can begin our afternoon session of this day of theological reflection. We'll begin with our second major presentation of the day by Reverend Fred Pankow, and let me tell you a little bit about him. He was born in North Dakota in 1923, and he received his theological training at Concordia College in St. Paul, Minnesota, St. John's College in Winfield, Kansas, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri. He holds the degrees of Master of Sacred Theology from Concordia Seminary and Master of Arts from Washington University in St. Louis. He has also pursued further studies at Havana University, New York Theological Seminary, and Southern Illinois University. From 1949 to 1956, Pastor Pankow established English, German, and Spanish-speaking congregations in Havana, Cuba. He also founded a Lutheran day school there, which was later closed by the Castro government. From 1956 to 1961, he was pastor of St. Peter's Mexican Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. And from 1961 to 1968, he served as coordinator of Spanish work in the New York area for the Atlantic District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. On September 1, 1968, he accepted the position as secretary for Latin America of the Board for Missions of our church. His responsibilities include the work being carried on in 13 countries, from Mexico to Argentina, where some 190,000 Lutheran Christians are served in over 1,300 congregations and preaching places. He is also chairman of the Latin American Media Project, an inter-Lutheran effort which seeks to coordinate European and U.S. mass media projects to Latin America. And presently, he is also the interim secretary for Africa and the Middle East of the mission staff of the Missouri Synod. Pastor Pankow.
Thank you. It's a real privilege to be here. I graduated from this seminary almost 30 years ago. It doesn't seem possible. The world has changed quite a bit since then. For example, we didn't have television when I was going to school. At least I didn't get a chance to look at any. They say nowadays, every home just about has television, and children are brought up on TV, and so the students are more rebellious, and they also have this idea, I dare you to figure me out. Now, you are not that way. And so you can pray, I thank thee that I am not as other students are. But anyway, I think this morning you had an excellent illustration of what liberation theology is as we understand it from our Lutheran confessional standpoint. And this afternoon I'd like to do a variety of things and just give a few glimpses. And I'd like to start out by saying what I think Lutherans can contribute to those who are, shall we say, caught up with liberation theology. We can contribute, for example, some of the insights in the mission affirmations, and I think you're well acquainted with those, that we believe Christ's mission is one, that is to the whole person, to the whole society, and so on. But we can especially contribute the distinction between law and gospel. We can show that law is God telling us what to do, what not to do, how to be. And gospel is telling us what he has done in Jesus Christ and is still doing for us. The law tells people what they have not done and that they're not doing it. Not doing what God commands. And with the gospel we come and say we have a Savior from this sin. The law shows us the wrath of God because we have not kept his will, and the gospel shows us God's love, which then fills us with love so that we love our neighbor. And with this emphasis, I think, as we talk to liberation theologians, we can help them distinguish law, and gospel. We can also show them that we believe not just in a totem pole, but in a cross. In other words, that we believe in reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ, but that we also have the horizontal aspect and try to prove this faith in our life with our neighbor. And so, if we can help them understand some of these very simple and basic concepts, I think we will assist them in coming back to a more scriptural understanding of what they are to be doing. And now I'd like to show you some slides to give an illustration of the birth of liberation theology. It was not born in a nice tower like you have on this campus here. It was not born in some ivory tower, as they often say, but I'll show you where it was born and where it's developing. This is Father Hector. He is a Panamanian, or was a priest working in Panama. He was a liberation theologian. What did that mean to him? It meant he wanted to identify with his people who earned $6 a month, lived in a grass hut with a dirt floor, slept on a board, and tried to eke out an existence in agriculture. He decided to do the same thing. And then he organized them and said, now you're selling your products for a song, and the middleman is getting wealthy. So he organized the workers of his parish so that instead of selling eggs at, say, 10 cents a dozen to the middleman, who would then make a big profit and they would be sold for 80 cents in town, he said, we're selling our eggs for 60 cents. If you don't want to pay it, you don't get eggs. That type of activity he became involved in, and the people became very active in also attending Mass and studying the New Testament. The politicians, who were also involved as middlemen often, decided this couldn't last, so he was captured one night by four men in a jeep, tied up, taken in a helicopter, army helicopter, and weighted down and dumped in the ocean. This is a dog that is perhaps symbolic of many mothers in Latin America. This dog doesn't have enough to eat itself and still tries to feed its young. And you see this sample of life in Latin America all over. Desperately poor people eke out an existence day by day and sell their wares on the highways, bring in wood to the city to be sold, come to hear God's word in a chapel, Lutheran chapel or otherwise, and you'll notice malnutrition in their faces. They live on bananas, rice, maybe some beans, and they are therefore fraught with many diseases which they don't have the strength to resist, and the average age is 43 at death. But the pastor speaks to them about God's word and tries to bring the message of Christ into these very destitute and miserable lives. Some women make their living washing clothes for tourists, hotels, and so on, in the creek. You'll notice a lot of puffed up bellies among children. They're full of worms. This is a Lutheran clinic, and we can't see it too well in this light, but there is a lady sitting holding a baby that was blue at the time they came to the clinic from malnutrition largely, and the baby died in the mother's arms. Doctors, this is Dr. Bearhorse, try to serve as best they can. Long hours, people who can hardly afford medicines, many babies. This is where liberation theology is born. That is sewage, human sewage floating down the street, and the children play in that. This is a Lutheran pastor in Latin America. So in this messy, sewage-filled street is where liberation theology is born. This is a bridge, which was the only bridge linking a large community with the outside. So one version of liberation theology was to build a strong bridge out of concrete covers that trucks could come in and haul the products to market. And that's what the religious leader in that area did. These are homes. Sticks with tin on top. Imagine when it rains, what it's like. I was in one of those when it started coming down. In fact, I took that picture from another one just like that. It was getting ready to rain. These women are making cloth such as what I'm wearing. It takes them 3 weeks to make one of those. They sell it for, well, I paid $8 for my jacket. 3 weeks' work, that's about $4 worth of material, so $4 for 3 weeks' work. Now, there are many large corporations from the United States, Japan, Europe, the highly developed countries, especially North American now, that they say control the economy of entire countries. For example, General Motors or ITT or Kaiser Aluminum or some other company will make a deal with the tiny ruling dictator or minority and say, we'll put a factory in if you give us the following conditions, and then they pay a subsistence wage by Latin American claims anyway, and bring back very handsome profits. They say 300% a year. I'm not sure if it's always that much. This, of course, is St. Peter and represents how the people there try to solve their dilemmas of trying to understand the life they lead, ground in poverty, and they think if they carry this statue, somehow that's going to help them. And they pay a day's wages for the privilege of carrying a statue in the streets. This is the kind of religion they have known. And Roman Catholic liberation theologians say that's the problem. And so they eke out their existence. If they travel, the roads aren't all that good, as you can see from this bus. Others, instead of finding their answers in the church, find it in communism. All this literature here is Marxist literature, and it sells. This was taken in Bolivia. So everywhere you see the influence of communism. This says communist youths. This says communists to the city government. Now, others are brought to faith in the Lutheran Church. This is one of the churches of the Missouri Synod, built by the members.
I think it reflects a little about their economy, doesn't it? Others try to find their solution in a strong man like Stresemann, supposedly a son of German Lutherans, dictator of Paraguay for many years, became a Roman Catholic, says, "For a Paraguay that is prosperous and happy, vote for Stresemann." Of course, he always wins. These are Indians in Paraguay, still carrying their bows and arrows around. That's how they killed some of their food. Again, women, very hard life. The men bearing the burden of the work they've done to the market, trying to sell it. He was running up that mountain. I could hardly walk. It's high there, so I was panting, and he was kind of half running. They're used to it. I was in Cuba 7 years, and you can see the influence of North American business in this slide. Practically all those signs are North American businesses, which have controlled 50 to 75% of the businesses or mining industries or so on. For example, in the middle there, you can see Packard. That was back in the late 40s, you can tell. And Cool Cigarettes, I don't know if you can tell that. And some of the others you can't make out too well. Shampoo and Brilliantine. And so when they talk about North Americans controlling their life, there has been a lot of that in many countries. This is after an earthquake, of which there are many in those areas. This man is a Lutheran who makes his living in this way. He's gathering tea. He has two oxen to haul the tea in. The tea is then sold to some, maybe A&P or some other company eventually. We drink it. How much of that money this Missouri Synod Lutheran gets, I don't know, but I imagine $2-3 for that whole load. Some of our Lutherans are responding to these needs by using multipurpose buildings like this one, which is a parsonage on one end, and another end, they had a dowel factory in there. They used it evenings for meetings of men to teach them how to raise chickens better. They use it for youth gatherings. The wife of the pastor used it to teach. Now, I better warn you, she used it to teach birth control. You can take whatever view you want on that, but in this combination chapel, factory, youth center, community building, they also had that type of activity going on. They also taught the men how to build bridges with rock so the trucks could get in. And this is our answer, I think, to liberation theology, properly understood. There's been some debate about this, but properly understood, we say the mission is God's, as we heard again this morning, that it's Christ's mission to the whole world, to the whole society, to the whole man. The whole church is Christ's mission. Even Christians and other denominations are part of that mission. And the church is Christ's mission to the church. We, as Christians, are in mission also to one another. It was all spoiled in the Garden of Eden, but there's a solution. And that solution we have in Christ. Now I'd like to just make a few more passing comments, and then we can throw it open for questions. I think there's enough leather here for about half a dozen suede shoes. Anybody want to have a pair of shoes made? But I decided I would not use this rug because I think it's too pretty. I suppose the leather in here is worth about, up here, maybe $50, I don't know. But there's about 20 hours work here. Well, I paid about $5 for this. Well, what does that say about the difference between our life and that of the people in Latin America? If you will turn to this document, The Hill is Real, on the back, the fourth page, page 4, you'll see a list of statistics that should cause us some alarm. If you'll look on the right column, where it says Northern America, to the right column, these statistics, and all statistics can be dry, but this represents people, you'll notice that people in the United States back in 1972, and now it's higher, their per capita national product was $4,240 a year. Then if you run your finger down, you'll see the vast difference with Latin America. For example, the third set down, tropical South America, Bolivia, the gross national product was $160 a year. Now let's just take an illustration of what that means. A Bolivian tin miner will earn, say, 10 cents an hour. With this 10 cents an hour, he can buy beans and bananas, but he probably can't buy a bicycle. In my family, there are three cars. Now, they are older. I've got a 67 Mercury. That's the latest one. I bought it from a neighbor. It only had 37,000 miles on it. My daughter has an older car. My wife has an older car. But we have three cars in our family. This Bolivian tin miner, after 6 years of working in the mines, developed silicosis. And after another year or so, he is dead. And he leaves behind a family of six or seven children, perhaps. Now, one of these children, let's suppose, tunes in the Lutheran hour and starts hearing some beautiful sermons. He hears, for example, a selection from the book of Luke, where Jesus tells how he has come, remember, quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, to preach the gospel to the poor and to set at liberty the captive and so on. He asks himself, I wonder just what that means. He hears about life in the United States and eventually, say, he comes to the United States, and then he sees, then he sees our highways littered with beer cans. And he says, now I know what happened to the tin that my father mined while he was alive. Well, because the Bolivian only makes 10 cents an hour, he can't buy back what is made with that tin, even if it's a can of peaches. And so he has a hard time understanding this difference. And a liberation theologian comes along and he says, you see what the problem is? The problem is that the North American corporations are using your tin, which your father mined at 10 cents an hour, so they can live in luxury and after a while throw the beer can out the car window and so on. And this starts to make sense to him. Another thing you'll notice in these statistics is in the middle there, where it shows annual rate of population growth and number of years to double population. In the case of the United States, it's 1% annual population growth, and it's going to take 70 years before our population doubles. But as you run your finger down then, you'll see that, for example, in most of Latin America, it's growing three times as fast, the population. And it'll only take like 22 years, and they're going to have twice as many people as they have now. And they're getting poorer and poorer by comparison with the North Americans. And so the liberation theologians say, what we've got to do is nationalize everything, not let the North American companies control our wealth and industry, not let the corporations get 300% profit, if it's really that much, at our expense. Not let them weave the fabric of their society on our broken backs, but we've got to stand up to them and say, from now on, we're going to control our resources and our businesses and our destinies. We're not going to let you buy off the oligarchy anymore by giving $1 million to a politician so that he will do one thing or the other for you. We won't let you do that anymore. We're going to stand up to you. Well, the problem is that the government has North American weapons, North American helicopters with guns mounted and so on, and so the Latin Americans are largely incapable of changing the situation through that route. You also have in this list the social ministry affirmations, and you may have studied these at some time or other. You'll notice the emphasis of the social ministry affirmations on salvation as the restoration of all people to that kind of life, both here and hereafter, for which they were created. And you'll notice in the social ministry affirmations also the effort to work for the elimination of poverty, hunger, combating dehumanization, eliminate injustice, eliminate causes of poverty, and the like. One of the principal elements of liberation theology is the use of action reflection. And I'd just like to give a sample of how that would work. You probably are well acquainted with this. Let's suppose that you are a pastor in a neighborhood and a black family moves in and it's an all-white neighborhood. Now, action would be, perhaps, that you go to that black family moving in and say, "Welcome. I'll help you unload the furniture." And action would also be your Lutheran neighbor saying, "Look at our pastor. He's on the side of those people. Our property values are going to go down now. He's welcoming those people into our neighborhood, and he's supposed to be our pastor." Now, reflection would be that you would get your people together and say, "All right, let's see what God's Word says. Let's read from some of the passages that we have in the Bible. Defend the poor, the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Whoso stoppeth his eyes at the cry of the poor shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. It was well with him." And so on. And then there's, of course, the Old Testament and also the New Testament are just full of Bible passages where the Lord tells us to speak for the poor, the oppressed, the father, the widow, and so on. Okay. Now, another case of action. Say 20 families, 20 black families have moved into the area after a year. And some of these are carpenters. They try to get a job, and they're told, "Well, unless you belong to a union, you cannot have work, because the contractors only use union labor." So the black goes to a meeting of the local, and he says, "I want to join the union." And one of the officers, who happens to be Lutheran, says, "Well, I'll tell you what. Right now, it's pretty rough. They're not doing much building.
and there's not work for us really as it is, why don't you wait a while? We'll think about it later. And then he comes back again later, and it's the same story. And then this black gets a Jewish lawyer, and the Jewish lawyer takes the matter to court, and now the Lutheran officer in the labor union comes to his pastor. And the Lutheran officer in the labor union says, "Pastor, you got to help me out. We've got a court case coming up. And you know, some of these blacks that came in that you welcomed them, we're having problems. There's not enough work for us. And we're supposed to support the church with our offerings. And now these blacks want to take our jobs away from us. And they're taking us to court now. The people you invited to this neighborhood. What are you going to do, Pastor?" Now, suppose the pastor says, "I'm going to take the side of the Jew and the black." Then he's going to have to get his people together for some more reflection on what is involved in this dynamic. What does God say to us in this situation? Action, reflection. Now, I have a list of questions that I handed out. There's about 24 of them that would be the kind of questions some of you may be encountering sooner or later, if you haven't already. And rather than my giving you an answer to these questions, I think it would be well if you grappled with them yourself. For example, number 16, imagine you're responsible for Lutheran church policy in Latin America. You see close ties between the Roman Catholic hierarchy and a tiny, elite, wealthy, landowning, ruling class tied to U.S. corporations. The corporations and the ruling class together control the wealth of the country. You see masses of landless peasants sinking deeper and deeper into poverty. You see their future is dehumanized and grim. You learn that past reform programs have largely failed. Alliance for Progress. Imagine that a Lutheran vice president of ITT asks you to address its board of directors on Christian responsibility in Chilean society. You begin with an exposition of sin and grace, and then you show how this has specific social implications for ITT, which was involved in trying to keep Allende from becoming president, and supposedly later in getting him out, so that the business would again continue. Now, what do you say? That's the kind of questions some of you may be facing. Or number 22, in the back. Imagine all the population of the world were condensed to the size of one village of 100 people. You may have heard this illustration. And this village of 67 of that 100 people would be poor. The other 33 would be in varying degrees well off. Of the total population, only 7 would be North Americans. The other 93 would watch the 7 North Americans spend one half of all the money, eat one seventh of all the food, use one half of all the bathtubs. These 7 people would have 10 times more doctors than the other 93. Meanwhile, the 7 would continue to get more and more, and the 93 less and less. As part of the wealthy 7, we are trying to reach as many of the other 93 for Christ as we can. We tell them about Jesus, and they watch us throw more food away than they ever hoped to eat. We are busy building beautiful church buildings, and they scrounge to find shelter for their families. Remember that tin roof with sticks? We have money in the bank, and they do not have enough to buy food for their children. All the while, we tell them that our Master was a servant of men, the Savior who gave his all for us and bids us give all for him. We are the rich minority in the world. We may be able to forget about that or consider it unimportant. The question is, can the 93 forget? I'd like to close with telling you about my experience in Guatemala. I just came from there, and I felt some of the tremors, and it reminded me especially of Matthew chapter 24, verse 7. In this whole section, the Lord talks about the signs of the end of the world. Earthquakes in diverse places, wars, rumors of wars, nation rising up against nation. He says, that's a sign
of my second coming. Maybe before we're finished here today, his second coming could come. But be that as it may, let's look briefly at what he said the final judgment would be like. And that, of course, we find in Matthew chapter 25. You'll remember that the people are going to be asking him, Lord, when? When did we ever see you hungry and feed you, thirsty and give you drink? When did we ever see you a stranger and welcome you into our homes, or naked and clothe you? When did we ever see you sick or in prison and visit you? The king will answer back, whenever you did this for one of the least important of these brothers of mine, you did it for me. With that thought, I'd just like to end and invite you to raise whatever questions you'd like. I was going to do something else. I was going to pretend to be a liberation theologian, but I thought it'd be too dangerous. I was afraid I might be quoted. But I'll let you go ahead and ask your questions.
Would it be a fair evaluation of some of the actions of liberation theology coming, as you said, out of the kind of situations that you described, that liberation theology presses for social action as, or in a mixture of law and gospel, messing it over, where a lot of what I got out of your message was that some of the same actions are necessary as a working out of the law of helping and befriending our neighbor in his bodily need. Would that be a fair categorization of what you're trying to say?
Very good. I think that needs no further comment. I think that was very well said. When you read the New Testament, you read, for example, the Beatitudes. That's law, at least I understand it as law. But it's the Christian living out his life in society and bringing the, shall we say, the admiration of the non-believer to ask, what have you got that I don't have? Okay? Maybe I could just comment some of these questions. I don't know if you'll want to get into them or not yourselves, but for example, the use of Marxist tools of analysis. You may want to ask yourself, just because Marx said something, does that mean I can't use it? Because then liberation theologians would come back and say, well, you use pagan philosophers sometimes in your theology. You use, for example, the phrases the material principle, the formal principle. Where does that come from? It comes from the pagan Aristotle, and so on. So they would not see as a problem using certain Marxist tools like studying class structure, studying how economics determines behavior, and so on, as bad.
Pastor Panko, I should like to ask whether these questions are not somewhat one-sided.
Yes. These are the kinds of questions that liberation people are asking.
I think we ought to give them answers more than what they bargain for.
Yes.
I think we ought to correct their questions.
Okay.
Because quite a high percentage, I think, of these questions are fundamentally misleading.
Okay.
Because they're based on entirely fallacious assumptions.
Okay.
And but the trouble is, you see, the church is full of people who mean to do good, of course, which is as it ought to be, but we fall far too easily for anything that sounds charitable.
Mm-hmm.
and really, but objectively, has a result of bringing about a greater evil. Yeah. For example, if you take all these underdeveloped areas and impose on them a Marxist dictatorship, the result will be, the cure will be far worse than the disease.
Mm-hmm.
I've seen a reference to an African who studied in China and who has written a book about it. I think it's entitled An African in China. He says Chinese society is simply a miserable gathering of lowly animals run by boss animals. He says, God save Africa from ever suffering the indignity that is the lot of the average Chinese today.
Mm-hmm.
I think he's also rubbing to the liberationists. The first liberationist, I think, was Eve in paradise, or rather Satan, who said, you'll be like gods.
Mm-hmm.
That's the origin of liberation theology. Now, I think we ought to add in the fact that the marvelous progress in China, I know this question 12,
there's a quote around that.
Yes.
See, these are liberation theology questions.
I know. And rather than simply take the questions at face value, I think we ought to undermine their presuppositions.
Okay.
And we ought to say, what kind of progress do you mean? When the world has been yammering for the last 30 years about 6 million Jews that Hitler killed, which was a terrible crime against humanity, but that's chicken feed compared to the 34 to 63 million people exterminated by the mass murderers of Mao Zedong. Mm. These kinds of facts ought to be brought to bear, so the alternative is quite clear.
Thank you.
Then I myself dislike even the use of the term capitalism, which is already a Marxist catch cry.
Mm-hmm.
It ought not to be imagined, and much of this is based on the presupposition that the choice today is between socialism and capitalism. It's not at all. The real choice is between state capitalism and individual capitalism, between complete economic centralization and some economic independence and opportunity. Because there's no such thing as simply the absence of capitalism or the socialism. It simply means that all the eggs are in one basket and the government completely controls, because of course society as such doesn't control a thing. I think if one takes the writings of Solzhenitsyn, the kind of living approximation to hell, that is the Soviet workers' paradise, that puts into the shadow all the very real miseries that could be described from Latin America. But at least there's hope, there's opportunity, there's some possibility. So I find myself in very large disagreement with the whole orientation of these questions,
yeah.
And I see the need to educate people so that they will be able to strike at the presuppositions of this totally misleading picture which is assumed, taken for granted, and put beyond debate. I think we ought to debate the underlying assumptions, which are completely surrealistic and false.
Mm-hmm.
And in conclusion, may I just, there are many other things, I don't want to keep you here all day. But I would like to say this. Do you happen to know what percentage of the United States total gross national product actually depends on developed nations and what is extracted from there? I don't know the exact figures, but I'm told it's a very small percentage.
Uh-huh.
I'd like to say that while Christ's mission is, of course, to all of mankind, I think in the light of today's discussion, it would be misleading to say that Christ's mission is to the whole of society and to the total man, so-called.
Mm-hmm.
If by that is meant that there is in the New Testament some direction for a Christian social structure.
Mm-hmm.
One of the false assumptions in some of these questions is, for example, do we need to change our way of life radically?
Mm-hmm.
I think it depends on where we are.
Mm-hmm.
I don't think there is such a thing as one standard thing that everybody has to do. Our Christian duty differs in accordance with where in life and where in society we are. And people there may have to do very different things in various niches in society. But to try to develop a general formula that will fit all Christians everywhere is finally stultifying. And I don't think it's necessary for Christian charity to destroy existing social order or to accommodate the poor just in this particular area when they could be accommodated in some other area. So there are all sorts of realistic alternatives that ought to be kept in mind.
Yes.
And Christian charity ought not to be, and above all the church's public policy, ought not to be tied to a particular ideology.
Excellent. Last summer, in exchange for preaching two Sundays, I was given a free week on the Lake of the Ozarks. That was quite an experience. The cabin wasn't too great, but I learned a lot about a large segment, I don't know how large, but a segment of American society. For example, I'd want to go swimming early in the morning, 8 o'clock, along would come one of these speedboats. You know what happens when those waves come up? Well, he would run around like that for about an hour, and he'd come in and fill up the tank with gas again. And he'd go out for another hour. And then he'd come back and fill up the tank with gas again. And those are the kind of questions that some people are asking. Well, now we burn up 51% of the world's gas. Do we need to burn it all up that way? You know. Okay? So I thank you for this opportunity. As I mentioned, I got these questions from the meeting in Detroit. I wasn't there myself. When was that? I think last fall, was it? Where they tried to grapple with liberation theology. So that's where these questions come from. Thank you.
Begin our afternoon session of this day of theological reflection. We'll begin with our second major presentation of the day by Reverend Fred Pankow, and let me tell you a little bit about him. He was born in North Dakota in 1923, and he received his theological training at Concordia College in St. Paul, Minnesota, St. John's College in Winfield, Kansas, and Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, Missouri. He holds the degrees of Master of Sacred Theology from Concordia Seminary and Master of Arts from Washington University in St. Louis. He has also pursued further studies at Havana University, New York Theological Seminary, and Southern Illinois University. From 1949 to 1956, Pastor Pankow established English, German, and Spanish-speaking congregations in Havana, Cuba. He also founded a Lutheran day school there, which was later closed by the Castro government. From 1956 to 1961, he was pastor of St. Peter's Mexican Lutheran Church in Houston, Texas. And from 1961 to 1968, he served as coordinator of Spanish work in the New York area for the Atlantic District of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod. On September 1, 1968, he accepted the position as secretary for Latin America of the Board for Missions of our church. His responsibilities include the work being carried on in 13 countries, from Mexico to Argentina, where some 190,000 Lutheran Christians are served in over 1,300 congregations and preaching places. He is also chairman of the Latin American Media Project, an inter-Lutheran effort which seeks to coordinate European and U.S. mass media projects to Latin America. And presently, he is also the interim secretary for Africa and the Middle East of the mission staff of the Missouri Synod. Pastor Pankow.
Thank you. It's a real privilege to be here. I graduated from this seminary almost 30 years ago. It doesn't seem possible. And the world has changed quite a bit since then. For example, we didn't have television when I was going to school. At least I didn't get a chance to look at any. They say nowadays, every home just about has television, and children are brought up on TV, and so the students are more rebellious, and they also have this idea, I dare you to figure me out. Now, you are not that way. And so you can pray, I thank thee that I am not as other students are. But anyway, I think this morning you had an excellent illustration of what liberation theology
is, as we understand it from our Lutheran confessional standpoint. And this afternoon, I'd like to do a variety of things and just give a few glimpses. And I'd like to start out by saying what I think Lutherans can contribute to those who are, shall we say, caught up with liberation theology. We can contribute, for example, some of the insights in the mission affirmations, and I think you're well acquainted with those, that we believe Christ's mission is one, that is to the whole person, to the whole society, and so on. But we can especially contribute the distinction between law and gospel. We can show that law is God telling us what to do, what not to do, how to be. And gospel is telling us what he has done in Jesus Christ and is still doing for us. The law tells people what they have not done and that they're not doing it, not doing what God commands. And with the gospel, we come and say we have a Savior from this sin. The law shows us the wrath of God because we have not kept his will, and the gospel shows us God's love, which then fills us with love so that we love our neighbor. And with this emphasis, I think, as we talk to liberation theologians, we can help them distinguish law and gospel. We can also show them that we believe not just in a totem pole, but in a cross. In other words, that we believe in reconciliation with God through faith in Jesus Christ, but that we also have the horizontal aspect and try to prove this faith in our life with our neighbor. And so, if we can help them understand some of these very simple and basic concepts, I think we will assist them in coming back to a more scriptural understanding of what they are to be doing. And now I'd like to show you some slides to give an illustration of the birth of liberation theology. It was not born in a nice tower like you have on this campus here. It was not born in some ivory tower, as they often say, but I'll show you where it was born and where it's developing. This is Father Hector. He is a Panamanian, or was a priest working in Panama. He was a liberation theologian. What did that mean to him? It meant he wanted to identify with his people who earned $6 a month, lived in a grass hut with a dirt floor, slept on a board, and tried to eke out an existence in agriculture. He decided to do the same thing. And then he organized them and said, now you're selling your products for a song, and the middleman is getting wealthy. So he organized the workers of his parish so that instead of selling eggs at, say, 10 cents a dozen to the middleman, who would then make a big profit and they would be sold for 80 cents in town, he said, we're selling our eggs for 60 cents. If you don't want to pay it, you don't get eggs. That type of activity he became involved in, and the people became very active in also attending Mass and studying the New Testament. The politicians, who were also involved as middlemen often, decided this couldn't last, so he was captured one night by four men in a jeep, tied up, taken in a helicopter, army helicopter, and weighted down and dumped in the ocean. This is a dog that is perhaps symbolic of many mothers in Latin America. This dog doesn't have enough to eat itself and still tries to feed its young. And you see
this sample of life in Latin America all over. Desperately poor people eke out an existence day by day and sell their wares on the highways, bring in wood to the city to be sold, come to hear God's word in a chapel, Lutheran chapel or otherwise, and you'll notice malnutrition in their faces. They live on bananas, rice, maybe some beans, and they are therefore fraught with many diseases which they don't have the strength to resist, and the average age is 43 at death. But the pastor speaks to them about God's word and tries to bring the message of Christ into these very destitute and miserable lives. Some women make their living washing clothes for tourists, hotels, and so on, in the creek. You'll notice a lot of puffed up bellies among children. They're full of worms. This is a Lutheran clinic, and we can't see it too well in this light, but there is a lady sitting holding a baby that was blue at the time they came to the clinic from malnutrition largely, and the baby died in the mother's arms. Doctors, this is Dr. Bearhorse, try to serve as best they can, long, long hours, people who can hardly afford medicines, many babies. This is where liberation theology is born. That is sewage, human sewage floating down the street, and the children play in that. This is a Lutheran pastor in Latin America. So in this messy, sewage-filled street is where liberation theology is born. This is a bridge which was the only bridge linking a large community with the outside. So, one version of liberation theology was to build a strong bridge out of concrete covers that trucks could come in and haul the products to market. And that's what the religious leader in that area did. These are homes. Sticks with tin on top. Imagine when it rains what it's like. I was in one of those when it started coming down. In fact, I took that picture from another one just like that. It was getting ready to rain. These women are making cloth such as what I'm wearing. It takes them 3 weeks to make one of those. They sell it for, well, I paid $8 for my jacket. 3 weeks' work, that's about $4 worth of material, so $4 for 3 weeks' work. Now, there are many large corporations from the United States, Japan, Europe, the highly developed countries, especially North American now, that they say control the economy of entire countries. For example, General Motors or ITT or Kaiser Aluminum or some other company will make a deal with the tiny ruling dictator or minority and say, we'll put a factory in if you give us the following conditions, and then they pay a subsistence wage by Latin American claims anyway, and bring back very handsome profits. They say 300% a year. I'm not sure if it's always that much. This, of course, is St. Peter and represents how the people there try to solve their dilemmas of trying to understand the life they lead, ground in poverty, and they think if they carry this statue, somehow that's going to help them. And they pay a day's wages for the privilege of carrying a statue in the streets. This is the kind of religion they have known. And Roman Catholic liberation theologians say that's the problem. And so they eke out their existence. If they travel, the roads aren't all that good, as you can see from this bus. Others, instead of finding their answers in the church, find it in communism. All this literature here is Marxist literature, and it sells. This was taken in Bolivia. So everywhere you see the influence of communism. This says communist youths. This says communists to the city government. Now, others are brought to faith in the Lutheran Church. This is one of the churches of the Missouri Synod, built by the members. I think it reflects a little about their economy, doesn't it? Others try to find their solution in a strong man like Stresemann, supposedly a son of German Lutherans, dictator of Paraguay for many years, became a Roman Catholic, says, "For a Paraguay that is prosperous and happy, vote for Stresemann." Of course, he always wins. These are Indians in Paraguay, still carrying their bows and arrows around. That's how they killed some of their food. Again, women, a very hard life. The men bearing the burden of the work they've done to the market, trying to sell it. He was running up that mountain. I could hardly walk. It's high there, so I was panting, and he was kind of half running. They're used to it. I was in Cuba 7 years, and you can see the influence of North American business in this slide. Practically all those signs are North American businesses, which have controlled 50 to 75% of the businesses or mining industries or so on. For example, in the middle there you can see Packard. That was back in the late 40s, you can tell. And Cool Cigarettes, I don't know if you can tell that. And some of the others you can't make out too well. Shampoo and Brilliantine. And so when they talk about North Americans controlling their life, there has been a lot of that in many countries. This is after an earthquake, of which there are many in those areas. This man is a Lutheran who makes his living in this way. He's gathering tea. He has two oxen to haul the tea in. The tea is then sold to some, maybe A&P or some other company, eventually. We drink it. How much of that money this Missouri Synod Lutheran gets, I don't know, but I imagine $2-3 for that whole load. Some of our Lutherans are responding to these needs by using multipurpose buildings like this one, which is a parsonage on one end, and another end they had a dowel factory in there. They used it evenings for meetings of men to teach them how to raise chickens better. They use it for youth gatherings. The wife of the pastor used it to teach. Now, I better warn you, she used it to teach birth control. You can take whatever view you want on that. But in this combination chapel, factory, youth center, community building, they also had that type of activity going on. They also taught the men how to build bridges with rock so the trucks could get in. And this is our answer, I think, to liberation theology, properly understood. There's been some debate about this, but properly understood, we say the mission is God's, as we heard again this morning, that it's Christ's mission to the whole world, to the whole society, to the whole man. The whole church is Christ's mission. Even Christians and other denominations are part of that mission. And the church is Christ's mission to the church. We, as Christians, are in mission also to one another. It was all spoiled in the Garden of Eden, but there's a solution. And that solution we have in Christ. Now I'd like to just make a few more passing comments, and then we can throw it open for questions. I think there's enough leather here for about half a dozen suede shoes. Anybody want to have a pair of shoes made? But I decided I would not use this rug because I think it's too pretty. I suppose the leather in here is worth about, up here, maybe $50, I don't know. But there's about 20 hours work here. Well, I paid about $5 for this. Well, what does that say about the difference between our life and that of the people in Latin America? If you will turn to this document, The Hill is Real, on the back, the fourth page, page 4, you'll see a list of statistics that should cause us some alarm. If you'll look on the right column, where it says Northern America, to the right column, these statistics, and all statistics can be dry, but this represents people, you'll notice that people in the United States back in 1972, and now it's higher, their per capita national product was $4,240 a year. Then if you run your finger down, you'll see the vast difference with Latin America. For example, the third set down, tropical South America, Bolivia, the gross national product was $160 a year. Now let's just take an illustration of what that means. A Bolivian tin miner will earn, say, 10 cents an hour. With this 10 cents an hour, he can buy beans and bananas, but he probably can't buy a bicycle. In my family, there are three cars. Now, they are older. I've got a 67 Mercury. That's the latest one. I bought it from a neighbor. It only had 37,000 miles on it. My daughter has an older car. My wife has an older car. But we have three cars in our family. This Bolivian tin miner, after 6 years of working in the mines, developed silicosis. And after another year or so, he is dead. And he leaves behind a family of six or seven children, perhaps. Now, one of these children, let's suppose, tunes in the Lutheran hour and starts hearing some beautiful sermons. He hears, for example, a selection from the book of Luke, where Jesus tells how he has come, remember, quoting Isaiah 61, verses 1 and 2, to preach the gospel to the poor and to set at liberty the captive and so on. He asks himself, I wonder just what that means. He hears about
life in the United States and eventually, say, comes to the United States, and then he sees, then he sees our highways littered with beer cans. And he says, now I know what happened to the tin that my father mined while he was alive. Well, because the Bolivian only makes 10 cents an hour, he can't buy back what is made with that tin, even if it's a can of peaches. And so he has a hard time understanding this difference. And a liberation theologian comes along and he says, you see what the problem is? The problem is that the North American corporations are using your tin, which your father mined at 10 cents an hour, so they can live in luxury and after a while throw the beer can out the car window and so on. And this starts to make sense to him. Another thing you'll notice in these statistics is in the middle there, where it shows annual rate of population growth and number of years to double population. In the case of the United States, it's 1% annual population growth, and it's going to take 70 years before our population doubles. But as you run your finger down then, you'll see that, for example, in most of Latin America, it's growing three times as fast, the population. And it'll only take like 22 years, and they're going to have twice as many people as they have now. And they're getting poorer and poorer by comparison with the North Americans. And so the liberation theologians say, what we've got to do is nationalize everything, not let the North American companies control our wealth and industry, not let the corporations get 300% profit, if it's really that much, at our expense. Not let them weave the fabric of their society on our broken backs, but we've got to stand up to them and say, from now on, we're going to control our resources and our businesses and our destinies. We're not going to let you buy off the oligarchy anymore by giving $1 million to a politician so that he will do one thing or the other for you. We won't let you do that anymore. We're going to stand up to you. Well, the problem is that the government has North American weapons, North American helicopters with guns mounted and so on, and so the Latin Americans are largely incapable of changing the situation through that route. You also have in this list the social ministry affirmations, and you may have studied these at some time or other. You'll notice the emphasis of the social ministry affirmations on salvation as the restoration of all people to that kind of life, both here and hereafter, for which they were created. And you'll notice in the social ministry affirmations also the effort to work for the elimination of poverty, hunger, combating dehumanization, eliminate injustice, eliminate causes of poverty, and the like. One of the principal elements of liberation theology is the use of action reflection. And I'd just like to give a sample of how that would work. You probably are well acquainted with this. Let's suppose that you are a pastor in a neighborhood and a black family moves in and it's an all-white neighborhood. Now, action would be, perhaps, that you go to that black family moving in and say, welcome. I'll help you unload the furniture. And action would also be your Lutheran neighbor saying, look at our pastor. He's on the side of those people. Our property values are going to go down now. He's welcoming those people into our neighborhood. and he's supposed to be our pastor. Now, reflection would be that you would get your people together and say, all right, let's see what God's Word says. Let's read from some of the passages that we have in the Bible. Defend the poor, the fatherless, do justice to the afflicted and needy. Whoso stoppeth his eyes at the cry of the poor shall cry himself, but shall not be heard. He judged the cause of the poor and needy. It was well with him. And so on. And then there's, of course, the Old Testament and also the New Testament are just full of Bible passages where the Lord tells us to speak for the poor, the oppressed, the father, the widow, and so on. Okay. Now, another case of action. Say 20 families, 20 black families have moved into the area after a year, and some of these are carpenters. They try to get a job, and they're told, well, unless you belong to a union, you cannot have work, because the contractors only use union labor.